I was sitting in my office this morning reading through things, and all these things I wanted to remember. But I can't remember any of them. So I was like, okay, well, that was good. You know, come to you at 2 a.m., you know. Most of them were okay, you know. It wasn't like the you know, blind person, you know, skydiving. It was, you know, other stuff, so... Anyway, we're in the book of Ezra, and we started this last week because we had gone through we'd gone through the story of Daniel. We didn't get into the real prophecy stuff of Daniel because we're looking at the storyline, you know, not all the odds and ends stuff. And after Daniel, the next thing that happens, there's a couple of things that happen, and we're going to look at them, and they all surround the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So what we're going to do first is we're going to look at Ezra and Nehemiah, and that's where we started last week, looking at Ezra. When the children of Israel are allowed to come back and rebuild, you know, come back to Jerusalem. And we've already seen, you know, we think they've been conquered and dispersed throughout the land, and then suddenly they're allowed to go back. Why would that happen? Well, remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? You know, several different things where between the and Darius and all of these guys, you know, between the lion's den and the fiery furnace and the handwriting on the wall and all of these things, and then Nebuchadnezzar going crazy for a while, for 2 years or for however many years when he was, you know, just out in the fields like a cow, and comes back and acknowledges the God of the Israelites as the God. So they have acknowledged, that all sets the stage. Why would that happen? That all sets the stage to allow the children of Israel to come out of captivity, those who wanted to, and go back to Jerusalem and reestablish Israel in Israel. You know, which that has to happen if we're going to get to Jesus. You know, so we look at these crazy stories while they're in exile, and you think, you know, what is going on? Well, what's going on is God is setting the stage because these people have to go back and reestablish the nation of Israel in Israel and in Jerusalem. So when it finally is allowed to happen, the first group that comes back, and this is where we were last week, they got back, and the very first thing, they rebuilt the altar, read the law, and, you know, swore themselves to obey the law again, to be Jews again in that sense, and then they began to rebuild the foundation. And I want to sort of, we talked about that a little bit, I'm going to sort of pick up on that a little bit now. Because they rebuilt the foundation of the temple. Because last week we talked about how there was, the older people who remember the older temple were crying while the young people were celebrating. And, we talked about that. But I want us to see a different side of it. When the Jews were taken out of Israel, what the conquerors would do was they would take the native people out and move other people in. So you had anybody of the surrounding nations that had surrendered peacefully without war got to stay. Then you have these other foreigners who had been moved into that place and had settled in. It had been 50, 70 years and... 50 years or so, 60 years by the time they got back and got all this started. And even though it was blessed by the emperor and blessed by the king, they had opposition. They had people around them didn't want them doing this. You know, they had enemies around them. Those enemies who were there before, when Israel were there before, were still there, and they were still their enemies. And so they had opposition to what they were doing. They had people around them that didn't want them to do that. And as the story unfolds in these chapters, chapter 3, chapter 4, and all of this in Ezra, those enemies do everything they can to discourage them, to harass them, to oppose them, and try to stop them altogether. And in fact, there's a period where the enemies sort of succeed for a period of time. And as I was reading through that, you know, without going into a lot of the detail, you know, one of the things that stands out, and we've been talking about this in general now with our own culture, it takes courage to stand against a hostile world, you know. And And it does. And that's what they were doing. They were, you know, even though they had the blessing of the king, they were in hostile territory. You know, it may have been coming back home, but home had been taken over by the enemy. So, you know, and they had to do what all of us have to do when we come to those situations, and that's put our faith in ahead of our fears. You know, and as we go through all the things they did, it's not that they didn't have fear. You know, I mean, we can read those verses in the scripture where it says God, you know, gives us love, and perfect love casts out fear, and there is truth to those words. But a lot of times, that is not that we don't feel the fear, but we have to make a decision and put our faith ahead of the fear and act in love instead of the fear. We're making a decision. You know, we can't always make a decision on about what we feel, can we? Can't make a decision about how we feel. But we can make a decision and control what we do and how we act and how we respond. So they had to put their faith in ahead of their fears. So in spite of the opposition, they get there to where the temple was. And this is the first thing they want to do. They sort of rebuilt the altar and get that started. But the people of God banded together and they started to work. They raised money to buy new cedar logs for the building itself that's going to take place. They organized the workers into teams and got to work. You know, they picked up the huge boulders that had been used as foundational boulders and began to break them into pieces and you know, put them into place and put that, you know, you've seen these rock walls where, you know, the rocks are all different sizes and you have to sort of fit them together. And they were puzzle piecing the foundation together. It wasn't like they had some nice clean cut pieces. They're dealing with rubble. So they're cutting down bushes, digging up the weeds, clearing the broken timber, and, you know, everything that was just sort of collapsed and destroyed, they're clearing all of that out and then taking the bigger pieces and the bigger rocks and the bigger stones that have been quarried and reshaping them or piecing them together. And it was a half a century of neglect on a pile of rubble. There's a point here that is so important, because some of these people were so disappointed in what they were doing and what they found when they got back. When you're disappointed and you don't know what to do, you got to take a lesson from these people. You just do what's right. You just do what's right. You do what you know is right. You know, there are things that happen to us that, you know, knock us down. You know, and we all have been there. We've all had those things that just sort of knock us flat on our back. But you can't stay in bed forever, you know. Someone's got to mop the floor, take out the trash. You know, someone's got to go open the office. Someone's got to turn on the lights and pay the bills and fix the motor. And, you know, somebody has to do it. We have to sometimes do what we write. So we can't let our discouragement that happens regularly in life. There are just times, because it's an emotion. We're going to be discouraged by circumstances at times. But we can't let the discouragement from keeping us from doing what we know we need to do. You know, if we can't keep our big promises, we keep our small promises. If you can't follow the big plan, follow the small plan. In fact, following the small plan is the only way you're ever going to follow the big plan. But that's a whole other lesson, you know. If you can't see 10 steps into the future, you take one step at a time. That's what faith is, going up the stairway when you can't see where it leads. See? And we need to, you know, take those two steps, just the one in front of us. John Maxwell is one of my favorite leadership teachers, and he said the smallest act of obedience is better than the greatest intention. And there is so much wisdom in that line, you know. It's better to do a little than to sit around dreaming about doing a lot. You know, you got to do something. You know, and if you can't obey God in some grand gesture, obey Him in the small things of life. Do what you need to do in spite of what's going on. And lo and behold, that is truly how we give glory to God. We're going back to Jesus, you know, in his betrayal and his final prayer. You know, I've given you glory, but now I'm really going to give you glory. Do you think he felt good about dying for us and accepting our sin? And all of that was horrible for him. His emotional state was a wreck. Angels had to come and minister him, but he did what he knew he had to do. He had to take the next step. So I want us to be able to see that. There are just times when we have to step beyond what we feel and do what we know is right. See, and that's what they did. They had opposition all around them. They had people opposed. They had this pile of rubble. I love watching some of these stories because I've been in these places, Tornado Alley, and they go minute by minute. When there's one story where they had video shot by, not so much by news crews as much it was just by private citizens, who it went minute by minute what happened when the tornado went through Joplin, Missouri. It was on the ground for half an hour and a half a mile wide, and 100 and some people were killed, and people would go in their basement and come out, and there was devastation for as far as you could see. I mean, it was just like an atomic bomb had gone off. And they're following along doing all of this, and you couldn't do anything about the big situation. He says, and they would see people walking down the street just in shock. He says, but those who were aware, two of the four fire stations in Joplin were taken out. So there's the first responders are as trapped as anybody. And he says, so what everybody was doing was whatever they could. You couldn't do anything about what's going over there, but what was right in front of you is what you did. You knew what you did what you knew you needed to do right here, right now. That's how we give glory to God. We don't always have the answer. We don't always know what the future holds. We don't always know how this is all going to work out and all of that. We can only do right now what we can do. That's what these people did. They had and at the end of the show, they came back a year later and they showed this area that they had just, the camera had been there when this guy was, filming with his phone, and just utter devastation. And then they have a news crew there a year later and they're showing it, and it's all clean. You can see a few places they're starting to rebuild, but all that rubble was gone. That's with modern machinery. It took them a year. Can you imagine these people doing it by hand? Cleaning the rubble, piecing together the foundation. Now, the thing that happens is when you get to Ezra chapter 3, verse 10, it says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites with cymbals took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good, His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord had been laid. Once the foundation was laid, they stopped and they gave praise to the Lord. This was very united, very public praise. It was intense. It was emotional. It was God-centered. They said, He is good. They didn't say, We are good. They didn't look around and say, Look what we did. They said, God is good. They didn't even say, Look what we did with God's help, even though that would have been true. They openly gave God all the credit, and they praised Him. Now, I'm struck by the fact that they laid the foundation. They did all this, cleared the rubble, got the foundation sort of pieced together, and then they stopped and praised Him. They didn't wait till the building was done. They didn't wait till, it's all done, the temple's up and everything's going. And, they stopped right then. Even though laying the foundation was significant, there was a mountain of work to do, and years would pass before the temple would finish because the enemy was able to stop the work for a while. And they had only just taken the first step. But they stopped to praise the Lord. There are certain guys I love listening to teach on the radio, and unfortunately KTLW closed down, and I'm not sure where I can hear those guys out in our valley anymore. It's now Air One. It's all modern Christian music, which is a little strange, but I miss listening to those guys. But I remember listening to one guy, and I wrote it down. I stopped and said, "You aren't supposed to wait. You're not supposed to wait until you feel like praising the Lord. You're to praise Him at all times, whether you feel like it or not. Many times you won't feel like praising the Lord. It doesn't matter. Praising the Lord is not about your feelings. Praise is a choice we make without regard to our feelings. Praising the Lord is about the Lord. Boy, is that countercultural. You know, in our culture where, you know, your feelings are prominent, you know, the most important thing, you know, the heart wants what the heart, you know, I mean, it's just, you know, he's exactly right. We need to praise him because of who God is, not because of what we're going through. We can't wait till we feel like praising him, you know. We need to do that. And it's a great advance and sign of some spiritual maturity happening in your life when you can praise the Lord even when things aren't going well, you know. In the midst of the devastation of all of Jerusalem, realize they're just working on the temple. The whole city is a pile of rubble. And they're just working on the temple. That's why we're looking at this first, because they came back and started rebuilding the temple. The next thing we look at is Nehemiah, because he led a whole other group of people to rebuild the wall around the city so they could have some protection. They're still looking. They're here. They've got this foundation sort of pieced together. It's nowhere near what it was before. In the midst of the whole city being a pile of rubble, you know, praise would not be what you would think would take place. You know, and yet it did. And yet it's so, for lack of a better term, beautifully symbolic. Because there have just been times, I think we can all think of times when, for lack of a better picture, our life, we're standing in a pile of rubble. What do we do? You know, every once in a while that happens. You know, it can be emotional, it can be financial, it can be relational, it can be, in the family, it can be actual earthquake, you know, it can be all kinds of stuff. What do we do? You know, how do we respond? The idea is, don't wait for victory before you start praising the Lord. Sometimes we think we have to wait till it's all over, it's all done, and there's victory, and then we can praise the Lord. So no, you got to praise him first. Remember the story when we were looking at Jehoshaphat? And they got the five armies or three armies approaching to attack him, and he goes out and he takes the band out in the choir, and they start singing praises, you know. They're not even armed. They're just out there unarmed with the band, and you know, and they're singing praises. And there's the enemy that outnumbers them. There's three to five. I don't remember if it's three armies or five armies coming to attack them and destroy them. And they're praising God then. And then God works the victory later. That is probably one of the most important lessons believers can learn. God will eventually give the victory. But that may be keyed to the fact that before we see the victory, and sometimes before we even see the victory is possible, we're still praising God for who he is. You know? And I think that gives us a better understanding. What is that verse that is so misquoted sometimes by some groups that says, you know, God inhabits the praise of his people? You know? I don't think that has anything to do with the fact that means the church has got to get together and shout and jump up and down and praise God all the time. That means, you know, God's going to, if we're just, you know, every other line is praise God, praise God, praise God. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about this. When his people praise him in spite of their circumstances. And irregardless of their emotional state, they choose to praise him anyway. And God inhabits that praise. See? And that becomes the key to victory. They're sitting there looking at this pile of rubble that is Jerusalem. They've got one little flat space here where they're going to rebuild the temple. And they're praising God and saying God is good. They just spent 50 years in exile. You know, you want to talk about faith. Where do you get a good God out of that? Well, they did understand that the exile came because of disobedience. You know, their disobedience, the people's disobedience. They had broken covenant with God. It says, now they're back. God is good. That God had took them through a period where you know, because of they had to face the consequences of their action, but God had brought them through that, and they're saying that God is good. That's true faith. Anybody can praise God when the sun is shining and all the bills are paid and your marriage is strong and your kids are doing well and you just got a raise and the future is bright. Anybody can praise God then. That's not really praise. You know, something else to praise God when things are far from perfect. That's when the praise comes in. That's, you know, when we look at our lives and say, you know, it's not the way I want it to be, and it's not the way that it should be, and it's not the way I wish it was, but God is still good. God is still God. He's still good. That's what we need to see. And that's a powerful thing. And we need to see that, you know. And in the midst of this were the two groups we talked about last week. The older folks who were looking at this foundation and realizing this is just a pale comparison of what we had with Solomon, and they're weeping because it's not what it was. But all of the younger people who, you know, everybody under 50 who had grown up in Babylon and the captivity was all they had known, man, they're back. We're back, and they're rejoicing and excited, and they needed each other. They needed each other to balance that out. You know, we need to have that balance, because you need that youthful enthusiasm, that kind of drive, whether it's actual youth in terms of age or people who are new in the Lord, people who are new in the Lord just have a great evangelistic streak in them that hopefully they can keep alive. I see that in Wayne, Wayne's new to the Lord, and the Lord just changed, just rescued him out of alcoholism, all this stuff. Man, he tells everybody about the Lord. You know, he's just on fire. You know, Mario, who married Melissa last night, he was not a nice guy in any way, shape, or form. And some guys got a hold of him and led him to the Lord. And I tell you what, his testimony now, he can't stop talking about Jesus and what Jesus has done in his life. See? That kind of fire is what we need. You know, that kind of fire we need. And you sort of see that in these two groups. You see this older group going, oh, man, it's not what it was, you know. And this younger group is going, oh, but it is what it is. You know, and you need that balance. Now, there's some things I think we can learn from this. One would be, you know, in the sense of overcoming the disappointments of life, because, you know, granted they're standing there praising to God on this foundation, but that, you know, this thing, that's 50 years of devastation and captivity, and they're getting a chance to rebuild it, and they're standing in the midst of rubble. You know, we all have that rubble in our lives. You know, we all come into relationships with, you know, baggage. You know, hopefully when you come into your baggage into a relationship, you can, you know, get with somebody who will help you unpack it, you know, instead of add to it. But you know, how do we deal with that? Well, one of the first things I think is that we need to yield both our memories and our dreams to the Lord. If your past is better and happier than your present, you need to give that to the Lord. Is your past filled with sadness and pain and worse than the present? You need to give that to the Lord. You know, you have great dreams and bright hopes and big pictures and dreams for the future. Wonderful. Dream big, but give that to the Lord. You know, lay it at His feet. You know, Lord, let Your will be done. And His will usually doesn't have anything to do with the fulfillment of those dreams. His will has to do with what kind of person you are. See? And so it's the ability to look at our past, good or bad, and to look at our prospects for the future, good or bad, to look at our dreams and hopes and the things that we would plan and hope for the future, good or bad, and lay them at the feet of the cross and say, Lord, you know, Your will be done here. I'm Yours, you know, and I give this to You. You know, and give it all, past, present, to the Lord. And the Lord spans all generations, and that's the thing, you know. He's the God of yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So he can handle your yesterdays, he can handle your today, and he can handle your tomorrows. When we try to do that, man, we get messed up. We get messed up. We let the things of the past, you know, destroy our joy in the present and our faith in the future. And we're not supposed to do that, you know. Another thing we need to do is learn to accept the situation we're in. You know, some would probably go as far as to say, accept the situation we're in as from the Lord. No, sometimes the situation we're in isn't from the Lord. It's because we messed up. Okay. You know, I saw a little post that said, you know, I'm totally amazed at your lack of responsibility for the for situations that you yourself created. You know, so, you know, we get that, you know. And by accept, that doesn't mean passive resignation to the problems of life. It's not a call to give up or stop fighting for what you believe in, but to realize that whatever is the cause, whatever has led this to this situation, because, you know, sometimes you're in situations because of something you did, sometimes you're in situations because of something else somebody else did, sometimes you're in situations because, you know, the earth moved and things fell apart, you know, you have no control over it. Sometimes we're in situations because somebody made a stupid decision in Washington or in Sacramento, you know, and we get, it puts us in a rough spot. We have to accept that we are here right now. And God, in this situation, whatever it is, whatever it comes from, he's called us to be his right here, right now. You know, sure, we'd like it to be different. Sure, we'd like it to be better. Sure, we'd like it to be like it used to be or like we wanted. That's irrelevant to the fact that right here, right now, in this situation, be that situation somebody else created, we created, God created, doesn't matter. What caused the situation, what matters is that right now, in this situation, we praise him and we decide to be his in that situation. That's what I mean by accept. You know, sometimes we read accept the situation and it's sort of, you know, que sera, sera, what will be, will be. Don't buy into that. Don't buy into it happened. That must have been what God wanted. Don't buy into that. Just accept the situation right now for what it is, that in this situation, whatever the cause, God has called you to be his. You know, and we can do that, you know, and we can understand that. I think we can grasp that. You know, just think of what's the line from Psalm 23? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Sometimes we have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That doesn't mean that God's putting you in the valley of the shadow of death. Some would say that. No. Sometimes you're just there. Okay? But we can walk through it because God is with us. See, and that's the idea. With that idea, once we accept that situation, then we have to resolve to obey God right where we are. You know, if we're happy, that's fine. We can obey God. If we're disappointed with the situation and, you know, life hasn't worked out the way we wanted, and, you know, okay, that's fine. Doesn't mean you can't be his and obey him right now. Disappointment can cause us to become bitter. Bitterness can make us lethargic towards the duty of life, and we can find 1,000 excuses not to do the things we know we should do. The enemy sort of supplies them. It's a little whispering in our mind. Well, you know, just gives us any excuse not to do the things we need to do. We get that. And then little by little, things begin to slide. Things don't get done. Chores don't get finished. All that stuff begins to happen. And we slide deeper and deeper into the despair. Because now it's not just a matter of it's bad. Now it's getting overwhelming. But it's beginning overwhelming because we allowed the disappointment to become bitterness, the bitterness to make us lethargic, and we began to find excuses not to do what we need to do, and pretty soon we're overwhelmed. The answer is simple, and we miss it. We just need to resolve in our heart that you're going to obey God right where we are. No excuses, no delays, no hoping for better days, happier times, or more favorable circumstances. If the situation isn't what you want it to be, you praise God, roll up your sleeves, and begin to make a change. God can change the situation, but usually he's going to change the situation because he's changing you. You know, and you're doing what you need to do in the situation. If you're passive and just, oh, I'm going to accept this and wait to see what God works and what God does, ain't nothing going to happen. That's not how God works. That's not faith. That's resignation. Nobody's asking you to be resigned to this. Asking you to be active in your faith in it. Your willingness to do what needs to be done may be the very key that enables change in your life. You just have to be willing to do what needs to be done. You know, and even if the situation does not improve, you can hardly make it worse by doing what needs to be done. If you don't do anything, it's not going to get better. It's just going to get worse. So, you know, you see what I mean? You've got to resolve to be active, to be proactive in it. And then praise God for his goodness no matter what the situation is. You know, God isn't changed by our situation. You know, God's goodness and his love and his faithfulness and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness is not at all reflective or changed or affected by our situation. God is God, same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So we need to praise him. And when we can anchor ourselves to this unchangeable, unshakable, unmovable God, then we can rise above our situation because we're taking our eyes off of it and we're looking to him. You know, and we're seeing there. There's a little saying that I keep seeing over and over again in different places. If I can remember how it goes. Calm seas do not make good sailors. You know, I'm not quite saying it right. It's a little catchier than that, but it is so true. You know, all you ever do is sail in calm seas doesn't make a good sailor. There's a big difference. When I learned how to sail, I learned how to sail inside Newport Harbor. You can sail for hours up and down the little 15-foot sailboat, just sail up and down Newport Harbor. It's no fun. All you do is stay out of the way of the big boats, you know, and that's it. You had a great time. Then one day when Neil and I went out on a 22-foot sailboat into the channel and we're going through 10-foot swells, man, you learn your stuff really fast. That's a different thing. You actually learn how to sail. Learn how things work. See? God may be just trying to teach us something. Not that he causes the situation. Remember Romans. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He doesn't cause all things, but he calls all things to work together for good. So whatever situation we're in, if we're willing to give him the praise and be obedient, he can work that for good. He can use that. He can use whatever we give him, but we have to give it to him wrapped up in praise and obedience. Yeah, that came out right. But you know what I mean? You see, we have to be able to do that. You just have to be able to get out there and do it. I mean, sooner or later, that's the idea. You can learn a lot in the classroom, but sometimes you have to get out of the classroom and do it. You know, I can remember being in high school at Sylmar High School. First year of high school there, and was because of how the school was, that was in 10th grade, and one of the classes that we had signed up for was they were still teaching driver's ed. It's just a regular course. And so we meet in this classroom, and he just draws this arbitrary line down the middle of the class, and he says, okay, there's two teachers, this half of the class, you're going to do some classwork stuff, and this half of the class, come with me. And we walk out, and you know, there wasn't that many of us, and he picks three of us, and he says, okay, you three come with me. We walk over to this car, and I'm sitting behind a wheel. No classroom instruction at all. I can't say that. No classroom instruction at all. Now, my dad had been working on this for a while, but suddenly it's like, okay, you know, what am I supposed to do? you know. But the idea was you can be in the classroom and you can be in the simulator, but that's not being in behind the wheel of a car. That's a totally different animal. Now, sooner or later, we have to do that. So wherever we are, whatever the situation is, most of the time the key to change is to start small. Small acts of obedience. Small acts of love and kindness. You know, you can't change the big picture, but you can work on what's going on around you. You know, look at what's going on in our world. We have any effect on what's going on in the persecution of the church by Muslims around the world, and even beginning in our country? Is there anything at all we can possibly do about the things that are taking place in Washington, D.C.? You know, is there anything at all that we as individuals, I mean, there's a little bit of things that we can be a little more politically active, and there's some things we can do, but you know, the overall effect any one of us has, pretty minuscule. But the answer to all of these things isn't going to be political. The only thing that's really going to change is more people coming to Jesus. So we have to begin with small acts of obedience and witness right here, right now. You know? And you know, it's better to begin small with God than never to begin at all. You got to start small. It's better to rejoice over what you have than to weep over what you used to have or what you don't have anymore, you know, or what you wish you had. It's better to rejoice with what you've got. You know, just rejoice right where you are. Just start where you are and begin to rejoice. That's the idea. Disappointment is a tricky emotion. You know, it's not wrong to remember the past, and it's certainly not wrong to grieve over what you've lost, you know. And if our loss is caused by our own stupid choices, then grieving may be what keeps us from doing it again. You know, I'm more of, unfortunately, I'm more of the type that, you know, I don't make a mistake once. I usually make it four or five times just to be absolutely sure I'm learning the lesson. You know, just want to be absolutely sure. Are you sure? You know, and our actions may seem to be small and insignificant. But, you know, every mighty oak tree started as a small little acorn that held its ground. Love that picture. And that's all he's asking us to do, just hold our ground right where we are. We can't allow our future to be defined by our past. We have to redefine our future in terms of obedience and grace and faith in God. We have the ability to do that. That's what these people did. They were in an overwhelming situation. The standing there in that rubble of Jerusalem would be overwhelming. Yet they started small. They built an altar, offered some sacrifices. And then they began to just clear it out, break it down, clear it out, break it down one rock at a time. Begin to piece it all together. As soon as they had a flat space that they could call a foundation, hey, look what God is good. See? They did those small things to get them moving in the right direction. Wow. What they did was amazing. And it's something we can all do. We just give those small things every day to Him. So, read through Ezra. You know, it's an amazing story. And because I'm not going to go a lot of deep, because there's a lot of stuff going on. And, you know, we'll touch on some of it. But then we're going to jump to Nehemiah when they come back to rebuild the wall. We have a lot more information about that process. And, you know, but it's just people, every person doing what little bit they can do. And that's what it took. Not letting our past define our present or determine our future, but laying the past at the foot of Jesus, letting it go, and deciding right now, in small acts of love and grace and obedience, to be what Christ wants us to be. That's where it starts. That's where the healing begins. So, read through this. This is powerful, powerful stuff. And, you know, so applicable to what's going on today in our lives, you know. So, because every once in a while it just seems like we get up one morning, you know, we go to bed one night and everything's okay. Maybe it's a little rough. We get up the next morning, we're standing in a pile of rubble. Emotionally or financially or whatever. Okay. What do we do then? That's what these people did. They started off, they built an altar, they sacrificed to God, they worshiped Him. They cleared a little space around them where they could work, build a foundation. They praised him for God being good. They did small acts of love and obedience. That's it. That's it. Small acts of praise, small acts of obedience take us in the direction God wants us to go. Okay? Oh yeah, because you can get overwhelmed just when life is fine. You can get overwhelmed by the big picture stuff. Yeah, you can get overwhelmed by the big picture stuff. Yeah, too global. You know, when Eric was 17, Sarah was still in the hospital after a bone marrow transplant, and it was successful, so we went camping up in Sequoia and Kings Canyon, and we wanted to sign up for the night hike, but by the time we got there, it would only take 25 people. By the time we got there, it was full. So Eric and I decided, well, we could do this by ourselves. And they were going to night hike around Zumalt Meadow, and we did that another year, and it was wonderful. But he and I decided that there in Kings Canyon, at the bottom of the canyon, when you're on that road, there's a place where the road ends, and that's where all the trailheads are. And about a mile and a half up the road is where basically Zumalt Meadow is. And, you know, the night hike was going to be around the meadow. But there's a trail that goes from along the hillside there, along the valley floor, from Zumalt Meadow to the road's end. And it's about a mile and a half or 2 miles. So it's not long. So we decided, okay, we can do this. We sort of got the idea. So we drove down to Road's End and thought, okay, we're going to hike back to Zumalt Meadow on the trail and then come back on the road. But the whole point is, we had flashlights, but not to turn on any flashlights. And what we didn't realize was, the canyon, however the canyon is, there was a full moon. And we're walking along this side of the canyon, and the full moon is over here. So we're in the shadow of the full moon, in the shadow of the mountain, which means it was pitch black. But it also meant that the full moon was shining on the cliff sides on this side. So we're in pitch black. We look up and it's like the mountains are lit from within. Like you see this pitch black here, pitch black up there, and here's the mountains just shining like they're lit up from the inside, which is absolutely magnificent. But then you would turn and close your eyes. We stood at the trailhead. We got off the parking lot into the trailhead a little bit, and we were just so amazed by all of this. We said, okay, well, this isn't going to work. We had to stop. Stand, turn away from the light, close our eyes, let our eyes adjust, and even in that what appeared to be pitch black darkness, if we focused, we could make out a few steps of the trail. Now, we would stop every once in a while and do this and listen, because even you're in the forest and you do this and listen, you hear all kinds of stuff. I mean, it's a lie. The forest is alive at night. But if we took our eyes off the mountains and just looked around us, it didn't matter how dark it was. You could see the trail. And sometimes our lives we're just in a dark, dark place. You know, and I get that. I've been there. But you just have to stop and focus and you know, it's hard not to look at all of this. But the more we looked at the light on the mountains, the worse our eyes were, the darker it seemed where we were. So you had to focus and you could see the next few steps. Sometimes that's all God wants us to do. That little act of faithfulness of seeing what's around, seeing what act of obedience, what act of faith and praise can I do right now, take the next step. That's all we can do sometimes. We walked that whole trail. Never got injured. Never turn on a flashlight. And that was climbing some places too. But it took discipline, and it took focus, and it took what's the next step? Sometimes, and faith, that's what it was. We had to have the faith that we could do this. We both came out of that, Kathy will tell you, we came out of that and we went back. That is, to this day, the most alive I have ever felt. By the time we got to the end of that trail, we were so, I don't think either one of us slept that night. Because you were so sensitive to everything. See, that's what God will do. He'll make you alive in faith. You take that next step. Father, thank you for being with us and to ask your grace. This what happened with these people was absolutely astounding. And what they did was amazing because they just did what they each could do and gave you praise in spite of the rubble. Father, that's such a key. Giving you praise in spite of the rubble around us, doing the next right thing. Those two things are so key. Help us to see that and to act in that direction. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.